It's just great to be here with you. Thursday nights now, and thank you for your company. We're currently looking at really the 40 years wilderness wandering and the Book of Moses, Deuteronomy, the second law, the fifth book, the last of the Pentateuch, and we're looking at the Acts period and Paul's letter to the Romans. We have just shown that there is a parallel. There is a connection, not simply because Deuteronomy and Romans were written at the end of a probationary period on Israel, but that in fact Paul does quote Deuteronomy five times in Romans, significant quotes too, and we hope to get to them tonight, really, the first of them anyway. And we find that last lesson we examined trumpets, remember? And we looked at Numbers chapter 10, 1 to 10, where we found that trumpets in Israel were for the assembling of the nation, the gathering of the people together. They were associated or to be used in battle. Trumpets associated with Israel fighting and, under the Lord's care, defeating their enemies. We found that trumpets also featured in Exodus 19 with the Lord coming in the clouds with angels. Earthquakes, a voice, a shout, darkness, flaming fire. And also in that setting of trumpets, back in Exodus 19, Moses and a remnant, 70 elders of Israel, actually went up and met the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, practically word for word, in that setting of trumpets. We also looked at trumpets in the very next book. Moses died, I believe, in that last month or the second last month of the 40 years wilderness wandering. Now, I should have looked it up, shouldn't I? And it's gone out on the audio and the world is going to know I didn't check something out here, but you can look it up. But Moses died, didn't he, with about a month to go. And Joshua, forthwith led Israel into the promised land with seven priests blowing seven trumpets, certainly after seven circulations of the city of Jericho, which fell. And Israel were taken into the kingdom. Now, last lesson also, we looked at the fact that trumpets from Matthew to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, are greatly featured in the writings of the New Testament. Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the book of Revelation. And we know that the Acts period was full of writings which declared quite clearly, irrefutably really, that it was the last hour. 1 John 2:18, I think, is a classic. Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 37. In a little while, yes, a very little while, writes the writer to Hebrews, and he shall come and will not tarry. The judge is standing at the door. I think that's James. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. You can't read through these letters in the book of Acts and believe that the book of Acts is the beginning of a 2,000-year parenthetical, dispensation. And, of course, we now appreciate that just as it was difficult for Israel in the wilderness for those who were with child, so the Lord said in Matthew 24, woe to those that are with child, and in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's injunction, of course, was for people to remain single and indeed not to marry. But of course that was written in the Acts period, wasn't it? When the great tribulation and the troubling events prior to that final trumpet blast in we looked at in Revelation, didn't we, took place, and the kingdoms of the world became the kingdoms of his Lord and his Christ. There was a resurrection in Joshua chapter 4 typified at that blast of trumpets. So everything that we read in the Acts period letters of Paul are just a template or an overlay of prophecy. Staying in the Old Testament, as some revision before we get to the main lesson tonight, we know that in Isaiah 25 verse 8, we have Isaiah, the great and glorious prophecy about Israel's restoration. You have this quote about resurrection. Here is the other quote in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, an amazing chapter. You have Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have the first fruit of unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. And you have the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets, in 1 Corinthians 15, getting on to verses 51 and onwards. And at that trumpet fulfillment, you have Paul pointing the Corinthian readers to Isaiah 25, 8, which of course is not to heaven but to the holy mountain, as Isaiah 25, 7 points out. Now, since we all have short memories, including myself, we know that in the very next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 26, we also have another reference to resurrection. And I'll just throw in a couple of verses here. Your dead ones shall live. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Well, that does remind us, doesn't it, of Daniel chapter 12, where there's a resurrection. And a resurrection associated with Michael, the very archangel featured in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and shut your doors around you. Hide for a little moment until the fury has passed by, for behold, Jehovah comes. See a resurrection? A resurrection with Jehovah coming to them. Not coming for them, as per the popular opinion. Try not to get on my hobby horse here. But of course, what's fabulous is, in the next chapter, trumpets associated with battle, remember, fighting enemies. And when the Lord comes with a trumpet blast, he's going to be defeating Israel's enemies. Isn't it wonderful that everything is just so incredibly consistent in Paul's Acts period letters with prophecy? Oh, and I did want verse 13 of Isaiah 27. Isn't this stunning stuff? There's another trumpet, by the way, in verse 13. And what's going to happen at the blowing of the great ram's horn here in Isaiah 27? Did you notice that there's going to be a gathering of Israel to the holy mountain in Jerusalem? Friends, I struggle sometime to make connections. But I tell you what, the Word of God is connected, isn't it, in this regard? Isn't this just so clear that it actually gets a bit boring? But friends, praise God if you know these things. Because when you talk to your Christians outside, they're going to tell you that all of these trumpets in prophecy, in Israel's history, all have to do with Israel. The trumpet in Matthew has to do with Israel. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians, I forgot to turn off the phone and it's now on the audio. The trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the church. The trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the church, but the same trumpet in Revelation is about Israel. And a time, we tied all these things together, I hope. So, Matthew 24 is Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 is the Old Testament, friends. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the Old Testament. The trumpets in Israel's past were to gather Israel around the tabernacle. Isn't it amazing that the trumpet of Thessalonians is associated with Israel's temple and is associated with the lawless one who the Lord will destroy, Israel's enemy, at the sound of a trumpet? And isn't it incredibly consistent? Now, and Revelation, of course, is Old Testament. Matthew 24, woe to those who are with child. 1 Corinthians 7, don't marry. And, of course, Revelation, you have another reference to childbirth in chapter 13. Now, I did say and refer to earlier Romans chapter 8, because I do want to stick with Romans tonight. So I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8 and just read a few verses where we will bring up childbirth one more time. In Romans chapter 8, which of course is a great and glorious culmination of the doctrinal section, really, that the apostle started back in chapter 3 when he got sidetracked. But I want you to look at verses 18 through. Now remember, we read Hosea chapter 2 about God making a covenant which included the birds and the beasts and the things that creep on the ground. Remember that? Now here, Paul says, I reckon the sufferings, chopping in the middle of the chapter here, Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. Now what is the coming glory? Don't sit there, friends, and think because Paul wrote it in the book of Romans that the coming glory means heavenly places of Ephesians. That's transferring something from the future back to when Paul was writing Romans. It's up to us to determine what Paul was referring to when he wrote the glory in Romans 8. And whatever that glory is, friends, it includes creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Whatever the glory is, creation is involved in that glorification. For this creation was not willingly subjected to vanity. I point out, by the way, that creation can't be synonymous with the sons of God there in verse 19. You see? Yes, the believers of that time were a new creation, but that's not what he's talking about here in verse 19 in my view. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but because of him who subjected it on hope, that the creation itself also, as well as, you see, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory. Creation being subjected to vanity or transitoriness, and a bondage of corruption waiting and to be delivered unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the glory. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Paul, what did he quote? Hosea in Romans chapter 9. And Hosea speaks of the animals and the land. What did Paul quote in 1 Corinthians 15? He quoted in the resurrection Acts period chapter Hosea, which speaks of this covenant God's going to make. Hope. There's a travailing in pain. There's birth pangs in creation itself. Birth pangs in Isaiah 13. On God's enemies. Birth pangs in Matthew 24 verse 8. Birth pangs here in Romans chapter 8. Of course you know that there are no Feast of Trumpets in the post-Acts letters of Paul, and there are no birth pains either in the post-Acts letters of Paul. Isn't that interesting? We test things that differ, don't we? Now, this is Romans 8. And in this passage, where the creation is in pain until now, waiting for the deliverance and the liberty, the birds, the bees, the trees and the animals, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. Oh, the Holy Spirit was promised by Joel, one prophet specifically, correct? I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Remember that? Joel chapter 2. But do you also remember that in Joel 2, the Lord's going to call for the increase, corn, wine, and oil? And we can spiritualize it until the cows come home, friends. The former and the latter rains mean what it says. So here in Romans 8, the glory is associated with creation, is identified with supernatural gifts, which is in context of creative restoration as well as Israel's restoration at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what's the glory in Romans 8, do you think? For we are saved by hope. And going to hope, I won't dare bore you by going to this chapter, of course, and saying that in the hope passage of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 11, where the wolf dies down with a lamb. Now do you see what creation it is in Romans chapter 8? Do you see the glory in Romans? For us to drag the glory of Ephesians out of Ephesians, not even written yet, and put it in a book that's prophetic. How many times does Paul quote the Old Testament in Romans? 75. Well, I counted 75. I tell you, if you count it, you'll probably get 72. He combines passages so many times. And it's the day of the Lord, isn't it? So, Romans 8. I'm going back. I want to show you a passage. I want to emphasize this. And I had a reference and I'm going to put it in. So, where it is. The whole creation, Romans 8:22. I just want to jump back here because I'm going back to the Old Testament. If Paul went back to the Old Testament when he wrote Romans, anyone who teaches Romans better be looking back to the Old Testament, hadn't they? Anyone who teaches Romans and goes forward in time to Ephesians is actually not following Paul the Patton. Because Paul the Patton, who wrote Romans, went back to the Old Testament. So now I'm going to show you again from one more scripture passage. Three times. About the Spirit and creation, i.e. birds and trees and animals and anything else that fits in there. So we have creation and we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And of course you know that supernatural gifts were abundant in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wanted to establish the Romans with a supernatural gift. Paul says in Romans 15 that he'd fully preached the gospel of Christ with supernatural signs and wonders. And of course, the mystery of Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, was also to establish them. The word establish only comes twice in Romans. In chapter 1, linked with supernatural gifts in Romans 15, linked with the gospel of Christ, and whatever the mystery is, and we're not going to get sidetracked, in Romans 16, 25 and 26, it by the use of the word established is linked with supernatural gifts. Now, there's some interesting verses for you to look up. So here in Romans 8, 22 and 23, we have creation and we have the supernatural gifts. Now, I'm going back to Ezekiel to share a passage with you. And we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Very interesting chapter. By the way, in Ezekiel 37, Do you know, isn't the Bible full of coincidences, that in chapter 37 there's a great valley of dry bones and a resurrection? But you knew that, didn't you? Chapter 36, verse 7. Therefore, so says the Lord Jehovah, I have lifted up my hand, surely the nations around you shall bear their shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, oh, here's God speaking to mountains. You shall put out your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they have drawn near to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Ah, another prophetic passage about the restoration of the land and the abundant fruit thereof. And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall have people, and the wastes shall be built. And I will multiply men and beasts on you. They shall increase and be fruitful, and I will make you dwell as before. And I will do better to you than at your beginning, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. That's chapter 36, where God is going to speak or has spoken in prophecy to the mountains and telling them that they are going to bring forth abundantly. Do you know what? In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. And in Acts chapter 13, he said, he quoted how Isaiah 55, I have given him as a leader and a commander for the people. Do you know in Isaiah 55, the hills and the trees shall clap their hands together, and instead of the briar will come up all the productive trees? Isn't that interesting? In Paul's gospel, in Acts 13, just like in Romans chapter 8, he's quoting prophecy which speaks about abundant things for Israel and a restoration of productivity for creation. Do you think I'm labouring a point? Or do we think the Apostle Paul in the Acts period is labouring a point? I tell you what, friends, it gets to the state where I think the scriptures that Paul refers to haven't got one hint of heaven in them, do you? But wait, what did Romans 8 say? Something about the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, of course, Pentecost, as you know, is a feast of first fruits, isn't it? Christ was the first fruit of unleavened bread, and he was resurrected. Peter said, raised to sit on David's throne, but he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he shed forth these supernatural gifts, which were a foretaste of what God was going to do when he came back. Now, verse 20 of Ezekiel 36, and when they entered the nations where they went, they even profaned my holy name by saying to them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone out of his land. They said, we are God's people. But God said, you profaned my name because you're not in the land I gave you. But I had pity on my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the Gentiles or nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, so says the Lord Jehovah, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I, Jehovah, says the Lord Jehovah, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will... How's he going to sanctify himself? For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all lands and will gather you into your land. And I will sprinkle clean waters on you and you shall be clean. Oh, let's not get stuck into water baptism for Israel. But it was part of their history, their typical salvation, wasn't it? Water baptism followed the shed blood, baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And here's a prophecy about a water baptism, sprinkling of water on Israel. And you shall be clean. and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit, you see, within you. And I will take out the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, my friends, I tell you what, these are words and phrases that relate to the two covenants, don't they? And I will put my spirit in you, says the Lord, to these people, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The gift of the Holy Spirit upon this nation of Israel relates to the fact, as clearly spelt out in Jeremiah, that in that day God will put his law in their hearts. Paul, a minister of the new covenant, as you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the spirit in Paul's heart. Paul's the man who said, I can't do what I want to do, but I have a desire for the law, Romans chapter 7. I serve the law in newness of spirit. That's Romans 7. What's the law got to do with the present dispensation? But the law is the very engine of both covenants, isn't it? You know, there are Christians that still are confused. They think that Christ abolished the law. No, he did not. He died and broke the curse of the covenant. Israel said, we'll do what God says. No, they didn't. They broke the covenant. But the law was never abolished. And the new covenant is the law in their hearts. And only then will they keep the Lord's judgments and do them. And then what? They will dwell in the land. And God has declared quite clearly that he is going to do it for his holy name's sake. Do we remember this? For his holy name's sake. Now we're going to go back to Deuteronomy and then back to Romans. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Didn't we read this last week? Last lesson? Deuteronomy 9. Here is Moses, the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel. Not for your righteousness, or for the uprightness of your heart, do you go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, oh, they're going in under Joshua with a trumpet, enemies judged. Oh, what another wonderful link. But for the wickedness of these nations, and when he comes back, I'll tell you what, the way the world's going, the Lord needs to come back, don't you think? There's so much wickedness around and about. That's what's going to happen, a purging of wickedness. But for the wickedness of these nations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you, so that he may perform the word which Jehovah swore to your fathers. Ezekiel, not you profaned my name, and I am doing it to sanctify my name. What did he say in Deuteronomy? I'm not taking you in at the Feast of Trumpets because you're righteous or you're upright. Oh dear, I should have posted the next verse, and that would have saved a little bit of speech. Look at Israel, will you? Therefore understand that Jehovah your God does not give you this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, how is Romans and Deuteronomy linked together in this feature? Well, I think you really are beginning to recognize the power and the impact of these few verses. Can you see how this is really in harmony with the spirit of Deuteronomy and the spirit of prophecy? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But hang on a minute. In the Acts period, Jesus of Nazareth was being offered to them a second time. Deuteronomy, second law. Deuteronomy, fifth of the Pentateuch. Acts, fifth book of the New Testament. Not critical, but it's a wonderful coincidence. And verse 3 of Romans 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. You know, friends, we are often indoctrinated with tradition. And this tradition says this. You don't believe in God, you're going to hell. Well, I'm going to tell you, friends, we better modify that just a little bit. Because I can tell you by what God has written and said that Israel were taken into their land and will be gathered into their land, not because they are upright or have been converted or are a wonderful, God-fearing people, but because he made an oath and God doesn't lie to anybody. Now, when Israel is brought into their land, they're going to go through purging. Yes, many of them will perish. I think Isaiah 13 says that in that day, a man is going to be as precious as gold, and that doesn't mean he's going to look a golden colour. There ain't going to be too many of them left. Certainly going to be purging, but God's still going to take them in. Because God keeps his word. Now, what follows trumpets? Yom Kippur, correct? And Yom Kippur is a day of national cleansing. And in the case of Israel, in the main, in the majority, nationally, they're going to believe after he's taken them in, not before. Nationally, they're going to be like Joseph's brethren who look upon the one they pierced and they said, oh, you're Joseph. And they are going to weep. Christ didn't only weep at the grave of Lazarus. When Israel finally recognizes who he is, there's going to be weeping. And many a Jew will tell you they don't know who Zechariah 13:6 is talking about. But many a Jew will say to him, where are these wounds? And he said, he's going to say with all the graciousness that you and I could never muster, I received these in the house of my friends or in the house of those who loved me. Oh, yes. Do you see Romans? Do you see how it's prophetic? It's tied with prophecy. It's tied, friends. It's tied with God's oath, a covenant, a creation. Now, I'm going to jump from Romans 3 to Romans 11, which is where we got last night, and then we're going to look at the first great quote of Deuteronomy in this book. Now, in Romans 11:25, the Apostle Paul, and here it is, says this. Partial blindness is on Israel, do you see? Verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. Isn't this prophecy? For this is my covenant. I'm going to put my law in their heart, says Ezekiel. Part of that has to do with the first fruit of supernatural gifts. The desire to serve the law in the Apostle Paul? Oh, yes, says Paul in Romans 11:28. They're enemies for your sake. They're enemies of the gospel. But as regards the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Oh my, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah. They are loved for the Father's sake. And that's in a letter written in the Acts period. For the free gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. God isn't going to change any mind simply because Israel, nationally, are just stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. He isn't taking them in at the Feast of Trumpets because they were good. He's doing it to sanctify his name. That's Romans. That's the Acts period. But as we know, at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul spoke to those dispersed Jews in Rome, Paul announced or pronounced Isaiah 6, a judgmental prophecy, against that nation for the last time in that era. And Israel was put aside, postponed, not cut off. And Christianity has fallen into the replacement theology trap and is struggling with it. And look at the confusion and the muddied waters that that evil doctrine has created. Oh, we are Israel. No, we're not. And I tell you what, the greatest growth in the Christian community today are what are called messianics. I don't mind in my room saying very, very clearly what I think of them. Someone was very impolite and gave me messianics. They're dressing up in Jewish clothes. They've got their synagogue services on Friday night. You log on to Pal Talk on Friday night and Saturday and you'll get Christians playing wannabe Jews, and there's 100+ in their rooms. Now, how does that come about? Because in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul wrote, before the New Testament era closed, that all in Asia had turned away from him. And they started having churches with priests and temples and altars and altar boys and mercy seats and covenants. They took the things that belonged to this people and they twisted them and made the Christian church out of it. Now, when we try and put the present dispensation into Romans, what are we doing? Aren't we muddying the waters? Now, let's go back and finish tonight's lesson at the first great quote of Deuteronomy in Romans. And you know what? It takes a while for this great book of Deuteronomy to enter in, but it comes at an incredibly critical place. Brothers, Romans 10. I'm just going to read and post some verses here. Thank you to our admin for taking over there. Appreciate that. Truly my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for it to be saved. Now, before you get carried away with salvation, we're going to find out exactly what the salvation is in Paul's mind in Romans 10. So we still, in order that we're not confused here. You know, you've talked to Christians about salvation, and you know, they all think heaven. That's it. We're all going to heaven. Well, we're going to find Romans 10 that heaven is not in view at all. I hope to get to that in the next 10 minutes. For I bear record to them, says Paul, i.e. regarding the nation, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, he'd already written about that, hadn't he, in Romans chapter 3 and 4. So let's not forget that he's already written about God's righteousness by faith back in those earlier chapters. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about, see the word going about there? It's got sort of got this sense of doing things. To establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, end means goal, remind. The object of the law, a schoolmaster, to demonstrate to the Jews that by doing the law, they could not be made righteous. That God had told Israel from the very calling of their forefather Abraham that it was the faith and the heart that he was looking for. This does not mean that Israel was not to do the law to the best of their ability and do it with a willing heart. But the righteousness of God was received by faith. And maybe next lesson we're going to talk about whether there was grace in the Old Testament. You know, some people see the word grace and immediately think of the present dispensation, but friends, David and Abraham were great recipients of grace under the kingdom dispensation. In fact, getting sidetracked, which I do all the time, and I'm sorry about it, but that's me. David and Bathsheba, under the law, had no escape from the death penalty. You know that, don't you? David was married. As the king of Israel, he had to have his own copy of the law and read it every day, where it says, "You will not covet anything that is your neighbor's, including his wife." Bathsheba broke the law because she was married to Uriah. And under the law, they both should have been stoned to death. That's the kingdom dispensation. In walks Nathan and says, "God has forgiven your sin," to King David. How did God forgive him? David did not offer a sacrifice. David did not go to the temple and slaughter the trespass offering. And let me tell you, David, everything he did, including the slaughter of his neighbor Uriah, was premeditated and had no course under the law. The trespass offering was for sins of ignorance. Now, Nathan walks in and says, "God's forgiven you." And how did he do that? By grace. That's how he did it. Now, David suffered because of the wrong things he did, and so do we all, don't we? Now, the righteousness under the law, this is a very important verse. Apostle Paul quotes Moses. "For Moses writes of the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them." Or if I can just give you a little hint here, he has to live in them. He has to keep doing them. I think this is brought out. Where are my notes? Oh dear. That's on the other page. No wonder I can't see it. Give me a second. Galatians, that's where I want to go. Oh good, memory came back just in time. In Galatians chapter 3, we have this brought out by the apostle when he says, "But the law is not of faith, but the man who does these things shall live in them." Do you see? He has to live in and continue and maintain them and do them at all times. He has to continue to do them. And if he fails, well, I think Paul and James are on the same page here, and I'm just jumping over to James chapter 2 and verse 10, a verse that you know. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now do you see the difficulty of all this? It's one thing to say, "Oh, I'm not an adulterer and I observe the Sabbath." But if you break one point, any other minor point, you've broken the lot, says the New Testament. Because the law is there to show the sinfulness of sin and to show the root cause of the sins that we commit. The root cause is sin. The fruit of that root is sins. That's why there are two offerings in Leviticus, as you know. So that's the righteousness of the law. You have to continue to do them. Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 5 quotes Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5. So, coming back to Romans chapter 10, now we have Paul speaking again to the righteousness of God. Now, friends, in In Romans 3, you have Paul's statement here. Having given that great liturgy, is that the word? Indictment against all people, Jews and Gentiles, he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you remember the publican and the Pharisee who went to Israel's temple? The Lord spoke about them. Now I've forgotten which gospel it is, but I remember the story, and I know you do too. Now what did the Pharisee do? I tithe, I blow a trumpet, I do this, I do that, I do everything else, correct? And what did the publican do? He beat upon his chest and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's acknowledgement. That is leaning upon a God who justifies everybody by faith. We believe, and thus we have the righteousness of God. We believe into Christ. That's the righteousness. Now, after that, I will do things to obtain the crown of righteousness, but that's another subject. However, in Romans 3:21, again, of course, notice this is the righteousness of God, which the Jews in Romans chapter 10 were ignorant about. There's no change of phrase here. Righteousness of God, God's righteousness, put it anyway in the possessive or the clause, possessive clause, doesn't matter. It's the righteousness of God to the believer by faith reckoned by grace. But now, Romans 3:21, a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, i.e. in verse 20, doing it, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law witnessed to the righteousness of God. The prophets witnessed to the righteousness of God. The prophet says, I will regather you in righteousness. But they were a stiff-necked and uncircumcised. How? Because on the day of atonement, they're going to look into him and believe who he is, and that faith's going to give them the righteousness. The Spirit's going to be poured on them, the law in their hearts. Then they'll do the law, not before. Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe, for there is no difference. Hold that phrase, no difference, because it's going to come up in Romans chapter 10. Now in Romans 4, Paul refers to Abraham, and Abraham was iconic in Paul, wasn't he? And why is that? Because Abraham was made righteous by his faith before he was circumcised. That's what's important about Abraham. The Jews, of course, all claiming to be a descendant from Abraham, and Paul says, great, fabulous, terrific, but you're not a Jew outwardly, you're one inwardly, he said in chapter 2, of the heart. That's what makes a Jew a Jew, the faith, the heart which yearns and leans to God. That's where righteousness can be, no, that's where the faith is found that brings about the righteousness. Oh well, I didn't say that too well, but I'm going to let Romans 10 finish it off more polished and more professionally than I could have done. For Moses writes of the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live in them and continue to do them, and if he slips up in one, he's failed in the lot. But the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, which he said in chapter 3 was witnessed by the law and the prophets, here it comes. It's not Abraham now. It's not David now. Who is it now? When in the matter of righteousness by faith, it's Moses. I tell you what, friends, two incredible icons of Israel, and Paul is referring to them both in the matter of righteousness. Do you think righteousness by faith, reckoned by grace, is actually the beginning? Oops, a daisy. Do you think righteousness by faith is the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God simply because the righteousness is reckoned by grace? Because if it is, then Paul finds it in Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, in Galatians chapter 3. He finds it in Genesis 15, in Romans chapter 4. And now he's going to find God's righteousness reckoned by grace upon all who believe, Romans 3. He's now finding it in Moses. Do you think Abraham and Moses were the first recipients of the truth of the dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians, which was hidden in God? I don't think so. Well, don't confuse this grace given to Abraham and David and found in Moses' writing as being any open door to the dispensation not revealed yet. But the righteousness of faith, says Moses, oh, here it is. And he's quoting Deuteronomy, correct? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 14. And Deuteronomy 30 is a phenomenal chapter where Moses says to Israel, if you turn back to the Lord your God, he'll regather you into the land. But the righteousness of faith, says Moses, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Paul adds, that is to bring Christ down. Oh yes, Paul needed a revelation to see this righteousness in those scriptures. But just because Paul got this revelation about the grace of God in Romans and in the Acts period doesn't mean he was given the beginnings of the dispensation of the grace of God. Because then we better start Ephesians truth back in Moses and Abraham and the prophets. Continuing with Deuteronomy, Romans 10:7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Moses told Israel that righteousness by faith given by grace was near them, even in their mouth and in their heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim in the Acts period. And the word of grace and faith that Paul proclaimed in the Acts period was found in prophecy. Because if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What was his prayer in verse 1? All Israel shall be saved. And this is where we'll finish. Thank you for your patience. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. What salvation is that? Well, we've seen every other passage of Romans, haven't we? We've been to prophecy, Joel, Isaiah. It's all about the earth and restoration. But just to make sure that we're on the same page in chapter 10, for the scripture says, everyone believing on him shall not be put to shame. Do you know Romans 10:11? Is in fact a great quote out of, and I have it here, one is Isaiah 28. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 25 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 about a resurrection. Isaiah 26 is about a resurrection. Isaiah 27 is about a trumpet. And in Isaiah 21, who everyone believing shall not be put to shame. 25, 26, 27 and 28 are part of the apostles' gospel of faith, righteousness reckoned by grace armory in the Acts period. What did he say in chapter 3? What did he say in chapter 3? there is no difference, both of Jew and of Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. His prayer in verse 1 is for Israel to be saved. With the mouth one confesses unto salvation, and the salvation in view is found finally in the very same Holy Spirit, creation, restoration, the Lord reigning in Zion passage of Joel. Because Romans 10:13, where you've got salvation for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, is this verse here. And it shall be, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, saved, full stop. For salvation shall be in heavenly places, because when Paul wrote Romans, he had most of the truth of Ephesians. Sorry. And it shall be, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for salvation shall be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as Jehovah has said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call. And do you know, in this salvation, lo and behold, do you know that in this salvation and this turning to the Lord, that there is an army, that there is judgment, and there is a trumpet? Isn't that amazing? A trumpet. And the Lord will say, at that blowing of the trumpet, of that salvation featured in Paul's gospel in Romans chapter 10, Joel 2:19, yes, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with it, and I will no more make you a curse among the nations. How consistent can the word of God be? I hope in my humble efforts I've brought out these consistencies, that they will encourage you and help you in your study. Romans is embedded in the Old Testament and is all Old Testament in scope and in view and in hope. May the Lord bless you. It's just like Deuteronomy, a book written just prior to Israel entering the promised land and all the glories associated with it. But Romans and all its expectations was put aside dispensationally when Israel was put aside at Acts 28. Praise God for your company tonight. Thank you for your encouragement. Father, we bless and thank you and praise you for the word. Help us to understand it, and thus we bless you and joy in you through the living word, Christ our Lord. Amen.